I'm going to read the first two verses of this chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance from our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now Luke chapter 4, please. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 4. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now we turn to the book of the Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 6. Let us read together, please, the first 8 verses of the chapter. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" "And when he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.'" "When he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand." "And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' The Lord add his blessing to our reading together of his word. Now I read to you the other two passages, as I have done before, to point out to you that our Lord's first recorded message here on earth, the first sermon we might say that he preached, as we had in Luke chapter 4, he referred to what in our Bible is Isaiah chapter 61. He took from the hand of the minister, he's called in our version. This, of course, was the one who attended, who kept the rules of the law that were there. And he took from his hand the scroll that contained the prophecy of Isaiah. And he read what as I said, in our version, would be chapter 61. Of course, it was not divided into chapters and verses in those ancient scrolls at all. But he began reading those words that we read in Isaiah chapter 61. And he read them very accurately and verbatim. Until he came down to the end of that expression to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And right there was a comma. If there was any punctuation at all in that ancient scroll, there would be a comma. That's quite questionable. But in our version, there would be a comma, because that is not the end of the sentence. The prophet had continued in the original writing, "and the day of vengeance of our God." But our Lord stopped at the end of the expression, "the acceptable year of the Lord." He closed the book, it says. That is, he rolled up the scroll. He handed it back to the one who was the custodian of the scrolls, and he would put it away for the day. Now, why did our Lord stop in the very middle of a sentence? Because, I read on to you, his first word in his sermon, after having read his scripture text, was, "This day are these things fulfilled in your ears," or in your sight. But, had he continued, that would have been an error. Because, what you find in the latter part of that verse in Isaiah, was not fulfilled during the earthly life of our Lord. During our Lord's life, the acceptable year of the Lord began. That is the day of salvation, as it's called. Now you can readily see that years and days are not always what we think of them as. We think of a day as 24 hours. We think of a year, 365 days. But you see, here is the year of the Lord. It has now gone on for over, or practically, approximately 2,000 years. And yet it's called the acceptable year of the Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 6:2, it's called a day. The day of salvation. The day of salvation began when our Lord came, died on the cross of Calvary, and has continued now over 1900 years. And so, we must not always in our Bible think of a day as being 24 hours. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. But what I particularly want to point out is that our Lord stopped before he came to the day of vengeance of our God. Because thank God it did not begin. It was not fulfilled when our Lord was here on earth. The day of grace, the day of salvation, the acceptable year of the Lord, yes. The day of vengeance of our God, no. God has restrained his vengeance up until the present time. That does not mean, of course, that when a person dies without Christ, that doesn't mean they don't go to hell. Hell is not the place of God's vengeance. Hell is the place prepared by God for the devil and his angels, which men choose to go to. You say, well, how could men be that foolish? Well, just ask yourself if you're not saved. I don't know. I don't know. Because they're blinded by Satan. Because they love sin. They're actually choosing a place in hell rather than a place in heaven. But hell is not the place of the vengeance of God. The vengeance of God is the outpouring of God's judgment and wrath man in this world. That's the vengeance of God as it is taught in the Bible. Now, I want you to think of what I said regarding the length of a day in the Bible. You see, some people get all confused because there have been those who preach for many years that the day of judgment is one certain event in a coming day, and that angels and demons and saved and lost are all going to stand at the great judgment of the last day. That isn't in the Bible at all. The day of judgment, like the day of salvation, is a period. The day of salvation began when Christ died on the cross. It's gone on now for almost 2,000 years. It will continue until our Lord comes to the air. That will be the end of the day of salvation. So you see, that's a long day. So far, over 1,900 years. When it will end, we do not know, because we don't know when Christ coming there. Now the day of judgment is a period just like that. The day of judgment begins after Christ takes his church away. And it continues until the great white throne, which is the final windup of the day of judgment. Now, I've said all that preliminary to our study of Revelation chapter 6. We have been noticing in the last two chapters things in heaven preparatory to this. The church, as it were, in figure, in symbol. And that's what you get in the book of the Revelation, is symbols. The church has been taken away. In heaven, John sees the throne, the occupant of that throne, the seven-sealed scroll that I explained to you last Sunday morning, and he sees the Lamb coming forward. The one who died on the cross as the Lamb of God to take away our sins now is going to function as the executor of the judgment of God. When he was here on earth, as you have in John chapter 5, I think it's around verse 21 or 2, he said this, "The Father hath committed all judgments unto the Son, and the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all who will trust Him, is going to be the executor of the judgment of God in a coming day." We dealt with that in connection with them coming and taking the seven-sealed scroll. Now just picture this. He's standing there. He has this scroll. It has seven seals on it. I was looking at just last night, I was looking at the diagram in a book of on Revelation, a diagram drawn by someone many years ago, and once again they had made the error of putting all the seals on the outside. You see, that couldn't be right. Nothing would happen until you broke the seven seals. But what he does, he breaks the first one, unrolls a certain portion. Something happens, breaks another seal right there, sealed at that point, unrolls some more. Something else happens. Now that's what's before us here. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. You see the first one. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the call that comes. I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, when the four beasts saying, "Come." Now, leave the next two words off and see. They are not in the original. They are not in the oldest manuscripts. And I do not believe that they give the sense at all. John isn't invited to come and see. That isn't a thought. But the rider on the white horse is permitted to come. Now that's very important to see that. You see, things just don't happen on earth. Somebody gets the idea over in Moscow they're going to do something. Somebody gets the idea in Washington they're going to do something. Somebody gets the idea in London, England they're going to do something. And God is watching. And God permits just what he wants and what he doesn't want. So why does he permit a lot of things? Well, there are a lot of answers to that. There are a lot of answers to why he permits certain things. But there's one thing sure. As we draw nearer to the end of the age, there is going to be more divine intervention in the affairs of this world. That's very clearly taught in the Word of God. And man cannot move until God permits. God allowed a man many years ago to rise up with the idea that he was going to conquer the whole world. And God let Napoleon go so far. He said, no, that's enough. That's all for you, little fellow. And Napoleon ended up on St. Helena, a prisoner. Why? Because it was not God's purpose for there to be a French world empire. Another man rose up in Germany with the idea of being a world conqueror. And God let Hitler go a certain distance. He said, now sit down, little fellow. And Hitler died in a bunker there in Germany. Because it was not God's purpose for there to be a German world empire. You see, we don't need to think for a moment, friends, that God has abdicated the throne. Oh, no. Little man rises up and says, God's dead. And I think if God has a sense of humor, he smiles. And I rather think he does. There was an outstanding journalist in America years ago who was a most ungodly man, an atheist. One day he went out into the open and in the company, in the presence of quite a company, he shook his hand and he said, if there's a God in heaven, strike me dead. And he walked off the field in as good health as he came. Somebody asked a Christian why that happened. He said, he hasn't learned that the Almighty is capable of infinite contempt. What does God care about a little fella down here on earth raising his hand saying, strike me dead? Why, my Bible says the nations are as the small dust of a balance. What's one puny little professor to rise up and says God's dead? I think the Lord smiles. Says, sit down, little fellow. Sit down. Be still. Don't air your ignorance. God permits only that which will ultimately, notice I said ultimately, be to his glory and the carrying out of his purposes. That is why I want you to see here that it's come. It's permission. Not an invitation to John to come and see what's going to happen. No. Permission for certain things to happen on the earth. If we were in more of a conversational Bible study, we will look at more of these details. I've already mentioned to you that the elders, they are permitted to say certain things. When certain things have to be said in a public way in the book of the Revelation, the elders, who are the redeemed of the Lord, they are permitted to say. When certain other things need to be said, angels are permitted to say. But you'll notice that it's what very unfortunately is called beasts here, permitted to say this. Now, I think I mentioned when we were looking at the throne in chapter 4, and in the book of the Revelation, there are two words for beasts. One is a wild beast, and that's a good description of the ones who are spoken of as beasts. Revelation chapter 13, the first and second beasts. They will be just like wild beasts. But here, it is most unfortunate. In our translation, the word is rendered beasts. It's living ones. Really just a thought of life. No thought of beasts at all in connection with it. Gives a wrong impression whatsoever. You'll see that in looking at any other version except the Authorized. It's unfortunate, I say. These are not beasts. In fact, personally, I do not believe they are creatures at all. I believe they are symbols of the attributes of God. Symbols of the attributes of God. And they are the ones who, when the Lamb breaks the seal, these ones who symbolize the various attributes of God, they say, come. Now the first living one here, undoubtedly, is the one, you get in chapter 4, with the, like an eagle. And I just draw your attention to it in verse 4. Pardon me, I was looking at chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. The first beast was like a lion, third beast like a calf, third beast like a face like a man, fourth beast like a flying eagle. I say I believe these represent the various attributes of God. You find them in the Old Testament connection with the cherubim, because they were permitted in the Old Testament to represent God. They have been the accepted symbols of the four Gospels, where you have Christ on earth representing God and revealing Him in a new and wonderful way. The first one, then, is like the lion, speaking of royal dignity and power. Now, Christ, who was the true King, was rejected. But you remember he warned, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. And now after the church has been taken away, with all the confusion that undoubtedly is going to bring into this world, there is going to be what is symbolized here by this rider on the white horse. Now, no one imagines that it's a literal horse. No one imagines a horse such as we do, that we know here on earth. And so it must symbolize, just as we point out in chapter 1, that things are made known by signs or symbols to us in the book of the Revelation. And I believe the horse brings before us a great movement. A great movement. These four horses bring before us, of course not four literal horses, but four great movements that are going to sweep across the world. Now the first one, there is reference drawn to the rider. Increasingly, I am less positive about this being an actual person. I have often preached that he is. He may be. But the more I read it, the more I see it need not be. Is the rider on the last horse a real person? No. Death isn't a person. Hell isn't a person. These are symbolic figures, you see. Now it may be that this movement that will sweep across the world after the church is taken away, symbolized by the white horse and its rider, it may be, and all probably will be, headed up by a man. In practically every movement, there are a leader or leaders. But I don't think the emphasis is on the man here. It's on the movement. And it's a movement, the rider here, the horse's picture is being white. The rider is pictured as having two things, a bowl and a crown. And the crown is given to him, you'll notice, before he goes out. The crown is given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So he didn't win this crown in battle. He didn't win this crown by conquering. He had it. And then he went out. And after the church is taken away, there is no question whatsoever but that there will be a great worldwide movement of peace. We hear that on every hand today. It's what men say they want more than anything else. Peace. Peace. And there'll undoubtedly be a great movement of peace. Now, whether that movement will be headed up in one individual or more, I am not prepared to say, because I do not believe the Bible is quite clear on that. And I don't believe the individual is so important as the movement. A great movement of peace. And does that not remind us of what you have in 2 Thessalonians? When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon us. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, isn't it? When they shall say peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them, as upon a woman, travail upon a woman with child. And so, there is going to be a great peace movement, and definitely there be leaders in that, but this is not, and will not be the peace that God alone can give. That is proven by the fact that it doesn't last. This rider on the white horse, and this movement of peace is successful for a certain time. Then the Lamb takes the second seal off. He unfolds the scroll a little further. And you have a second horse. The word is come again. Come. Come. It's very comforting for me to read this. And to know that God in heaven is keeping his restraining hand on things. All of the worldwide peace movements are going to fall flat until the church is taken over. That much I certainly see very, very clearly. There will be peace here, there'll be peace there, there'll be peace somewhere else. But so far as worldwide peace, there'll be none until after the church is taken away and the Lord says, come. All right, you can go ahead with your movement. It'll be successful now. But it's only temporary because when the second seal is broken, then on the scene there comes, by God's permission, a red horse. A red horse. And this red horse has a rider on him. And he has a sword. You notice the difference. He has a sword. And it says, power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword. You see, the very fact that he takes peace away proves what I've said, that at the beginning, the movement of the white horse brings peace. Here is one that's permitted to take peace away. But once again, the world will be engulfed in a great movement of warfare and slaughter. They shall kill one another, it says. It would include undoubtedly all kinds of war and anarchy and rebellion, all that would cause the loss of life. Now, there are those who would suggest to us that the rider on the second horse is the same as on the first horse. Of course, these can only be suggestions, I say. The Bible is not clear. And when the Bible does not say, we can only suggest. There are those who suggest that if the peace movement is headed up by a great world leader, and you can understand how anyone today would be acclaimed worldwide if they could bring peace to this world. Men don't care what kind of peace. 75% of the world would give up all the principles they hold if they could just have peace. There was a day when principle was held in high esteem. I don't think I'm being cynical in saying principle means practically nothing today. Even in our country, by the majority, principle means nothing. It does to individuals. But to the nation as a whole, it means nothing. You'll hear a report come out from Washington. Half a dozen of the leading men in this country will deny it categorically. It is not so, not a shred of truth to it. 2 weeks later, it'll be acknowledged that it was true. What can you do under circumstances like that? There's no principle in the world today. I heard about a city in America where they have in the town square what they call the liar's bench. And the man who tells the biggest lie gets to sit there until a bigger liar comes along. So one man, he was sitting there. Another man came along and he said, once upon a time, there was an honest politician. And the man jumped up from the bench. He said, sit down, fella, sit down. You've got it. You've got it. I don't know how long he's been sitting there, but I imagine quite a little while. Yes, all over the world today, principle has been cast to one's eye. And you can understand how people will flock to anyone from any country who could promise and produce worldwide peace, but it won't last. You see, that's the difference between man's peace and God's peace. God's peace rests on righteousness. And when God brings peace in, it's going to be on a righteous basis, and it's going to rest forever. It'll abide for all eternity. How good to know that. And so there's going to be the taking away of that false peace by this movement of war and destruction. If it is the same individual, he'd just come out in his true colors, promising peace, but eventually taking the sword and causing great destruction. Now, it's not difficult to see the meaning of the next two horses. They are given to us. When the third seal is broken, the third movement begins, and it's that which inevitably follows war, and that is famine. There is coming, undoubtedly coming, just as there is coming, worldwide peace, followed by worldwide destruction, followed by worldwide famine. You could understand that. When men are taken from all of the pursuits of ordinary life, and will be in the armies then of the world, when everything is interrupted in the normal life of the nation, when so many are put to death, you can understand how there'll be a terrible shortage of food. And so we have under the third course, worldwide famine. Then we come to the fourth. Well, that's just inevitable. After such a time of war, a time of famine, then what you have, a great movement of death. Now just stop and think that. Why, that's nothing new, is it? Why, death is riding today. Yes. Death is in our city. Death is in our state. Death's in our country. Death is in the world. Think of all the people who will die today. And yet, there is coming such a time of death that it's actually spoken of as being something different, something new, something strange, like a vast movement. Why, it's staggering. When you stop and think, it's appalling to think of what a dreadful movement of death across the face of the earth, followed by hell or Hades. Because, you see, death is not the end. Hades is the place of departed spirits. And while the body dies at death, the soul and spirit go to Hades, the place of departed spirits. And so, friends, there is coming a time of such worldwide death that it's actually like a movement, a great movement. What a terrible, terrible harvest of death. Does it not take us back to the very beginning? You remember, God warned our first parents in the Garden of Eden, "Thou shalt surely die," said Satan. "Ye shall not surely die." And ever since, men and women have been dying. But there is coming this awful time. My friends, what is in store for this world, as we have it depicted in the book of the Revelation, is enough to stir every heart. I wouldn't want to be out of Christ for 5 minutes, lest the Lord should come and take me away, and take his people away, not take me because I wasn't saved, left behind. What an awful harvest is in store for this poor world. Everything will seem rosy, a great movement of peace, then terrible destruction such as has not been known, then an awful time of famine, resulting in a movement of death, and men and women being carried into eternity, such as the world has not as yet known in all of its terrible history. My friend, there's only one safe way. That's in Christ. Whatever else may come or go, there's only one safe place. That's to be in the Savior. When you're in him, you know all is well now, and all be well then. We can look at these things. We're not waiting for it, but we can look at them and be warned by them. And I trust that any of you who are here this morning that are not sure you're saved, before this transpires, my friend, come to Christ. He's waiting with outstretched arms to receive. He'll receive you. He'll save you. He'll keep you. And he'll take you to be with himself far beyond and above. All this is going to happen on this earth. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, may thy gracious blessing now be upon thy precious word. As we think of the many, many years of thy grace toward this world, the preaching of the gospel, the salvation of souls, the invitation to come to Christ, men and women have allowed themselves to be lulled to sleep. They imagine this is going to continue on and on. But thou hast warned us in thy word that the day of grace shall give way to the day of judgment. We pray thee, our Father, then, that any who are in our midst, who are still out of Christ, may flee to the ark of safety before it's eternally too late. We commit to thee now thy precious word. Use it to thy glory, we ask thee. And may we, thy people, buy up the opportunities that we have to win others to the Savior for his name's sake. And in that name we pray, amen.